So let us go to the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you that it is the bread of life, that Jesus is present in the word. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning, as the word is brought forth, that it would be like the breaking of the bread and the nourishment of the Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for the word that goes forth that's sharper than a two-edged sword, that's able to, like a fine surgeon scalpel, deal with all of the entanglements of our heart, those things that are messing with our soul versus our spirit. I thank you for your word that is able to discern our hearts. And so, Lord, may your word be alive this morning in all that is proclaimed. May it go in and accomplish all that you send it forth to do. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are on the 23rd week since Pentecost, or the 23rd week of Pentecost, depending on how you view it. We are in the book of Hebrews, and we'll be up until Advent. So we're going to be looking forward to that through November, to be in the book of Hebrews. And so, just a reminder, Hebrews is a pastoral book. A lot of people assume that Paul is the author, but it's really not known. We can tell that this author spent time with Paul. There are arguments for it being Apollos, Barnabas. It's all kinds of notions, but we don't know for sure. Some have even put forth Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's been all kinds of thoughts, but we're not certain. But what we do know is that this letter was written based on, these were actually a group of sermons put together. So it's a pastoral letter, probably written from Rome to churches where there are Jewish believers. Where there are Jewish believers and they're tempted to walk away from the faith and just embrace Christianity. That though being Jewish was hard, it was even harder, right, being a Christian believer. So they were tempted to walk away from Christ. And this pastor's heart is writing this letter to remind them of why they became Christians, how he fulfills the Jewish promises of God, and why he is faithful and true, and why they should not abandon him. So that's the context that this letter's been written in. And we've gone through several passages. Last week we missed Hebrews 5, but I'm going to touch on it for like 2 minutes. That's it. Because I want us to understand what's happening. Because actually, last week's and this week and the next 2 weeks is going to be kind of focused on the same thing. It's going to be dealing with Jesus as the great high priest. And the focus in this high priest is his identity. It's going to be the practice or the vocation as the great high priest and the results of his priesthood. So we want to make sure we touch on chapter 5. Because this week's passage builds upon last week's passage. So if you don't mind, let's read that real quick. Last week's is Hebrews 5, 1 to 10. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness. And because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. This is a really important part when we look at chapter 7, okay? And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, Today I have begotten you. Just as he has also said in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard before because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So remember, they are basically writing for us to see that, yes, the high priesthood had a purpose and it was good, but Jesus is better than that. Jesus is greater than that. And so what I want you to notice from this passage is that the author, as he is writing, is moving from general to specific, which helps us know that he's trying to narrow in on something, okay? And so what he does is he moves from regulations that we see here in the appointment and the work of every high priest, and then he moves to the specific ways that Jesus fulfills that role. And so what's important for our text this week is what the author has said about the responsibility of the high priest and offering sacrifices, but also dealing gently with the backslider or the fallen. But I think the most important thing for us to remember as we go into our text for this week, which is in chapter 7, is what has been written when it comes to God initiating the call of the high priests, but also of Jesus, which you'll find there in verses 4 and 6 of chapter 5 that we looked at. Because what's central to the author of Hebrews' discussion here is that Jesus did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but instead he was appointed by God. Right? He was appointed by God, but more specifically, that God has spoken to him that he is a priest forever according to Melchizedek. So not according to Levitical priesthood, but to Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is someone that we encounter back in Genesis. Melchizedek is the one, right, that Abraham tithes to. Right? And gives to. But what's interesting about Melchizedek is he is the king of Salem, which means Jerusalem. He was the king of Jerusalem at that time. But it wasn't yet Jerusalem as they understood it, but he was from the land of promise. So if you can think about it this way, he who was a promise of the foretaste of what Abraham would receive comes and shows up. Abraham recognizes something different about him and tithes to him. He wasn't his king. He wasn't his priest. He didn't worship at his church. But Abraham said, 10% of everything that I want, I'm giving to him. Because he knew something. Because remember, Abraham is looking for a city whose foundation is God. Abraham is looking for this city. And this Melchizedek, who's from Salem, which is the root of Jerusalem, which will probably become the city of Jerusalem. This is the order that Jesus is in. Not the Levitical priesthood. So sometimes when we're putting Jesus in complete oneness with what we know the Levitical priesthood, but also the Levitical practices, we're missing it because he's not a part of that priesthood at all. That's why when we talk about God required blood, there's a reason Jesus was not part of the Levitical priesthood, but of Melchizedek's priesthood, because everything that was given was an offering to him. Are you following me? And what I mean by that is that it's not this legalistic practice. It's freedom and grace. The Levitical priesthood was demands And it demanded blood for the atonement. It demanded this. It demanded that. Jesus is not a part of that priesthood. It's reflective of it, but his lineage is Melchizedek. You got to hold on to that when you're understanding your high priest. You're not worshiping another type of Aaron. You're worshiping the type that showed up as Melchizedek, the King of Peace. You got to catch that in the spirit, y'all. Okay, so that's important. That is central in our understanding of his identity. He is of the priesthood of Melchizedek, not the Levitical priesthood. That's so important in his identity. And so specifically, also remember, God spoke it. Because we know that Melchizedek, we have no idea where his beginning and end was. There's no bloodline trace. There's no anything. But Abraham called, but the scriptures and Abraham called him a priest. But we don't have his lineage. And though we are given the lineage of Jesus through Matthew, we can't find God's blood type. Right? Anyway, that's another thought. I'm going to get too far into something that I don't want to yet. That he is a priest forever, not according to the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I should have wrote this down because I do want us to go back and read it. Give me one second. If you're listening, please forgive me. Why can I not think of where that passage is? Six. Okay. Let's go to Psalm 110, and then I'll find the other account. Because I want us to read... Because what you have to understand is that this writer is quoting for us, from Psalm 110. All of those words in your Bible that are showing up as capitals or indented, right? Those are quotes from Psalm 110. Let's read that psalm together. Or let me read it for you, sorry. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemy. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of dawn, your youth are you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the days of his wrath. He will judge among nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country, and he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. He will lift up his head. This is the priesthood of Jesus. Again, not the Levitical priesthood. But I want to find the Melchizedek story. Anybody know it offhand? Genesis. Steve, I don't know if you can pause that while I look. Forgive me, y'all. All right, let me get my phone out. This is sloppy preaching right now.
Genesis 14.
That sounds right, actually.
17.
Okay, there we go. So Abraham has gone to battle. And has victory. verse 17, let me start in 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram and the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, and the Amorite brother of Eshkel and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men. So this was when Lot was taken captive, right? So it says that he brought back, in verse 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Verse 17, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, whoever that is, the kings who were with him and the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, which you'll notice Salem is the end of Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Now it doesn't say that he brought out sacrifice or lambs, bread and wine. Bread and wine. And it says, bread and wine, I lost it. Okay, 19. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Be blessed, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you may say, I have made Abram rich. And I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshkel, Mamre, let them take their share. And so this very strange story just shows up in the middle. Right after the battle, this victory, Melchizedek, the priest and king. Now, David functioned as a priest and king, but there's no other king in Jerusalem's history that is called priest and king except for Jesus. David functioned at times. He would put on his ephod and he would worship. But he's never called David the priest. Jesus is the only one called priest and king. So who showed up to Abram? Jesus. This was a theophany. There is a historical element in which people track Melchizedek. But the author of Hebrews is telling us something else that's important for us in our understanding of Jesus's, remember, we're talking about his identity, the vocation as a high priest, and the results. And so his identity is a Melchizedek order, which there's only one other. There's no other order traced. It's one. One in the order of Melchizedek. And so he's not of the Levitical priesthood. He's of the Melchizedek priesthood. And it's not a priesthood of blood and sacrifice, is it? It's a priesthood of wine and bread. Blessing and grace. Just hold that thought in tension with where we're going. Now, with all of that said, let's read chapter 7, verses 23 to 28. This is our passage for today. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. The entire chapter of Hebrews 7, which we're not able to read, but if you would like to, it's worth delving into. The entire chapter of 7, the author is expanding on this concept of Jesus being appointed as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And isn't it funny because, or not funny, but isn't it amazing when you look at this, when he says in verse 26 and 27, for it's fitting to have such a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sins and then the sins of others, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't say, and God put him on the altar called the cross and sacrificed his son. Jesus offers himself. Things we've got to pay attention to when we're considering the identity of our high priest, how he functions, and what the result of his priesthood is. So, but I also want us to include verses, that's the passage that's assigned by the lectionary. But I want us to read 20, 21, and 22. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath. This oath he's speaking of back in Psalm 110, where it says, God has sworn. That's the oath. But he, with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Of a better covenant. So, when we think about this, this is, of course, speaking about Jesus. The author is declaring that the priesthood of Christ is far more superior than the other priests. Because unlike those priests, Jesus' priesthood has been sworn, confirmed through a divine oath. By the very oath of God himself. The oath that God in heaven has given. God has sworn. Right? In verse 21, it says, God has sworn and will not change his mind in his appointment of Christ as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So in verse 22, which was the end of the one, he says, there, what the author is doing is saying, because Jesus is this great high priest, then he now is the one who guarantees this better covenant. The priesthood oversaw the old covenant. They helped keep the people into that covenant. If the people violated, then they had to come according to what the covenantal restrictions were, make sacrifices, burnt offerings, bring their doves, their goats, their heifers, whatever it was, their wave offerings, their grain offerings, the gatherings of their first fruits. The priest was the one who was handling all this business. Excuse me. And so now Jesus has taken care of this once and for all, and now this new and better covenant doesn't require this ongoing sacrifice, this ongoing continual, because the old covenant offered no healing of sin sickness. Jesus is the healer of our sin sickness. And the more and the healthier we want to be means dealing with our sin sickness. Not just those big outward things that we do, lying, cheating, stealing, the adultery, not just those 10 things. It's about dealing with that, all of those other parts of us that continue to be divisive, that continue to want its own way, that part of self that demands its own way, that part of self that still wants to rule and to reign and to have influence, that same part of self that doesn't want to be silent like a lamb led to the slaughter, that part of who we are that is not going to turn the other cheek, right? That part of us that reads the Sermon on the Mount that says, they're crazy. But that's the part that our high priest is working on. That's the part where he says, listen, I know you're a saint, but inside you're still a sinner. You are my chosen and my beloved, but you're still sinning. Why? Because we don't look like him yet. That's why. Because sin isn't about our behavior, isn't about the things we do outwardly. It's about who we see ourselves as. It's about us missing the mark, right? And what's the mark? Jesus. But here's the other part of that story. It's not just cheerful Jesus who walked on water and the loving Jesus, right, that fed 5,000. It's not just the powerful one who's healed the sick and raised the dead. It is the crucified, risen Savior. That's our priest. He is the crucified. He was all that. He's healer. He's deliverer. He's all of that. He's our teacher. He's our rabbi. But you got to remember that to follow him is not just to follow the healing and the liberation and the deliverance and being right because you morally know what's good and wrong. It's not about all of that. It's about the final way, the absolute way is, will you lay down all of yourself to live as he did? That's what he's constantly bringing us into. That's who our priest is being to us now. It doesn't demand an ongoing sacrifice. It demands compassion before the throne of God so that we can continue to become who he's called us to be. Are you tracking with me? And so this is what part of the results are of his work as a high priest, is that he brings us into the image of Christ, of himself. But not just, like I said, not just the one who lived up to 33, but the one who died, was buried, and rose again at 33. Not just a carpenter who laid hands, right? Not just the God who heals and delivers, but the God who bleeds. And the God who dies, and the God who has tears in his eyes and mud on his feet, he's saying that you've got to be like me in all these things. That's why we're called into a cruciform way of life. That's why Lent has become so important to me, and hopefully to you as a people, is that reminder of coming into the cruciform Christ-shaped way of being. So this priesthood of Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood. That's why God doesn't compare it. It's why the author of Hebrews doesn't compare it to the Levites. We do that. We do that. We read high priest and we immediately connect it to Aaron's line. But the author says, this is Melchizedek's line. Something different. It's not about what you think it's about. God has sworn, right? God has sworn that he will be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is the one. Jesus is the guarantee of this new covenant. Not the blood of goats and rams. And that's what the author is trying to tell these people that want to go back to that. It's like, I know that that was beautiful and you had a relationship with God and you felt forgiven. And now you're feeling that absence of community and being broken away from them and ostracized in the, you know, the wider community of the people where they lived. He's like, I understand that, but you have to understand you're going to settle for something. Don't settle for something. When you don't have to settle for just doves and these kinds of things. You have Christ. This is all closely connected to that Psalm 110 that I read. So now in Hebrews 7, we're going to begin to get into the actual meat of the verse for today. In Hebrews 23 to 25, it says, the former priests, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They're going to die. Jesus never dies. Jesus is eternal. He's your eternal high priest. He's far superior. And so not only is he our eternal priest, that means that his priesthood is eternal. He's our eternal high priest, but it also means his priesthood, his works as his acts as the priest are also eternal. Right? Jesus's priesthood is permanently established. There won't be another priest in 100 years or 50 years or in 20 years. You won't be getting to know the new high priest every generation. It is the one high priest. The high priest that I know is the same one Peter knew. The high priest who we approach at the altar of God is the same high priest that James and John and Andrew walked with. He is the eternal high priest, and he has stayed there since that day. It's amazing to think about that. His priesthood is permanently established. Now, this is an interesting Greek word, that permanence, right? That's identified there in that verse. Permanently, some may say permanence, forever. But what's interesting about that word is that it's a Greek word. It's the only time it appears in the entire Bible, not just the New Testament. It does not appear in we know that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew originally. But there was something called the Septuagint. If you read, sometimes you'll see it listed as three X's on the page. It's the Septuagint. And because of Hellenistic Judaism, Hellenism, when Alexander the Great came and conquered much of the world that then the Greeks would conquer, that then the Romans would conquer, much of the world became Hellenistic. Most of the world learned Greek. And so the Jewish people who had been scattered in the diaspora, they had, most of them learned Greek, so they wrote the Old Testament in Greek, and that became the Septuagint, okay, history. But that word, this word here for permanent or permanence, doesn't even appear in the Old Testament Greek. A lot of times we know what words mean because the Old Testament Greek helped us identify and understand them, because that was the same Bible Paul would be reading. That Peter and James, that was the scriptures, the Torah, that they would be reading. Are you all tracking what I'm saying? So this word is very unique, and it's purposely and intentionally used here. And it's the Greek word aparabatos, A-P-A-R-A-B-A-T-O-S, Greek number 531. And this is the only place it occurs. But it occurs very prominently in Greek philosophy. The philosophers of the ancient Greek tradition, the Stoics, those who followed Plato, this word was used a lot in their writings. And what it does is it carries this sense of permanence, unchangeableness. This is one of those areas in our understanding that this writer is communicating so that we see the permanent, unchangeableness, but also the uniqueness of Jesus' standing by using this word exclusively here. This unique standing of who Jesus is as this high priest. It is permanent. His priestly work is great. And it is the great high priestly work is a major component of why they're writing this letter, is both because of the rhetorical aspect. Look, I know you want to pull away, but let me tell you why not, right? So they're making the argument for it's rhetorical, but in this letter, it's also pastoral. This is a pastor's heart worried about the sheep that are about to wander off. And so these are the things you have to keep in mind as we go through this passage. He is writing, or she is writing, for pastoral purposes, meaning it's part of what they are arguing and why these, as the people of God, should not abandon their faith in Christ. They should not leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. The author is saying that those high priests are going to pass away, but Jesus is permanent. And if he's permanent, and the covenant is permanent, everything he did is permanent. So what the author is doing is that he's letting us, the readers, understand the permanence of Jesus' priesthood. And it allows us to conclude that Jesus is able to forever save those who come to God through him. Which deals with that idea that somehow we think one day we're saved and the next day we're not. Today I'm saved, today I'm not. I'm resaved, I'm not. I'm resaved. It's permanent. The question now is, how much do you want to live in the light of the word today? How much of the kingdom do you want to experience today? That's what Jesus was telling the people through the parables about the kingdom. That wasn't about I'm letting you into heaven or not. It's about how much do you want to experience the Christ-like life in the earth? That's what he was talking about. That ripping and gnashing of teeth is about your own misery. It's not about devils. It's about how miserable we become in this life when we live according to our own ways. We reap what we sow. If we reap of the kingdom, if we sow the kingdom, we're going to reap of the kingdom. If we sow the flesh, we sow to this world, we're going to reap of it. That's where that gnashing of teeth comes from. It's not about demons tormenting you forever. What kind of a good God that would send his son to die is going to let people who have tried to follow Jesus go into hell and be tortured by demons forever? Y'all don't realize how much that does not even manage to even begin to line up with the character of who God is based on who Jesus is. It can't work. So here's the other thing. The author wants us to also understand that God, through him, because he always lives, Jesus always lives, right? That's our reality. He is eternal. But in addition to being eternal, he is the eternal high priest. And he is there presently, eternally making intercession. That's what the verse says. Right? Let me read it again. Isn't it verse 26? Verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So that Greek phrase there, where it says, in verse 25, able also to save forever those who draw. In the Greek, it's sozion ais tou panthes, which can be translated to save, sozion, sozo, you hear that word there, right? To save for all time, which is the way it's translated in some Bible versions, or to save completely, or the NASB, I think, says to the uttermost, to save to the uttermost. Now, while there's not a lot of difference in the translation there, it's still a substantial notion here that we need to pay attention to, because the first focus, right, is on that his salvation, his saving work is unlimited. It has an unlimited duration. There's no expiration time, right? It is eternal, and that his saving works last forever. But then the second idea of what this word could mean in the translation is that it focuses on the quality of salvation, the fullness of our salvation, the completion of his act for us. And so what it implies is that Jesus' saving work, his saving power, is absolute and perfect and eternal and uttermost and complete in us. We don't have to guess salvation. We don't have to seek assurance, because it's not about us. I did nothing to bring it. I can't do nothing to keep salvation. So that means I can't do nothing to lose it. Now, I know that messes with our religion. Because we like to put people in hell. We like to send people to hell. Some of us practice in telling people to go to hell. All right, let's just tell the truth. Come on. Listen, even when you were not saved, y'all were putting people in hell all the time. Come on. God don't want to put nobody in hell. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, who is in the order of Melchizedek, who is now the guarantee of an eternal, new, and better covenant, who is not making continual ongoing blood sacrifices because he is incapable of sin, but once and for all did it for all. Once and for all. What does all mean? In the Greek, it means all. In the Hebrew, it means all. In our English, it means all. Y'all have to take that up with God. It's either the inspired word of God or it's not. Either is or it isn't. So, we don't have to pick and choose which way that means, because it actually is both. And I believe the Hebrew writer did that on purpose, so that they're reading it. They know it is not just, it's not just that what he did is going to last forever, but that the quality of all he did is forever and eternal, and that we are saved to the uttermost. I believe that they are supposed to, and as they read it, because they're looking to be assured, don't walk away from this one. Right? Don't walk away. Draw closer. Don't walk away. Why? Because Jesus' work of salvation, his saving work, lasts forever because of his indestructible life, as verse 16 states. In the end, it is absolute because he has offered a single sacrifice for all time, which will be discussed in chapter 10 of Hebrews more thoroughly. Now, some other things that we want to look at here is that the benefits of this salvation to the uttermost, this eternal salvation, are experienced by those who approach God through Christ. Now, the Greek word here implies a physical movement towards something or someone, but it also carries with it a technical sense of entering into. So it's not just that we pray and we come to him, and we're moving closer to Jesus. Like people say, you're getting closer to being saved. It's a technical term where in Jesus, you have access to God. That's it. It's a done deal. Christ is your access to the Father. And that is the Greek word, Strong's number 4334. It's spelled P-R-O-S-E-R. C-H-O-M-A-I. which is Praser Kaham Ahi. Praser Akam Ahi. To approach, to draw near, to come up to consent to. This word is used in the Septuagint. Remember, we talked about that. In these particular verses, Leviticus 9, 7, and 8, Moses then said to Aaron, come near to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, so that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people, and then make the offering for the people, so that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron came near to the altar. He slaughtered the calf of the sin as an offering which was for himself. So the offering gave him access to the altar. Jesus is our offering. We have access to the altar and God. Leviticus 21, verses 17 to 23. Speak to Aaron, saying, none of your descendants throughout their generations who has an impairment shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has an impairment shall approach me. A man who is blind, or one who limps, or one who has a slit nose, or one with any conspicuous features, or someone who has a broken foot or broken hand or a contorted back, or one who is a dwarf or has a spot in his eye or a festering rash or scabs, or crushed testicles, no man among the descendants of Aaron, the priest who has an impairment, is to come forward to offer the Lord's offering by fire. Since he has an impairment, he shall not come forward. So that word come forward is the same word over and over again. To offer the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, both the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not come up to the veil or approach the altar, since he is an impairment, so that he does not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So this is that idea of coming. So if you weren't qualified, you couldn't come. Right? You could not enter the presence of the temple. You could not enter the presence of the altar. So the reason I'm using this word here, or showing you these passages, is that remember, Jesus is not a Levitical priest. He is the way. Right? He becomes the sacrifice as an offering, not to God, but to the old covenant. Jesus is more than enough to save us. Right? So what we find here is assurance, because Jesus fits and goes beyond every one of those approaches that are given. Is this my water? I don't even know. Yeah. Sorry. So again, we've talked before about this being a pastoral letter. Sermons done by a pastor, given to Jewish believers who attempted to fall away from the faith of following Jesus. And so this pastor who is writing is concerned for his community. And so part of his concern, or her concern, whoever the writer is that they understand that the community can enter into God's presence, but also that they can enter together. They can approach the throne together. The throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because of Jesus' saving work. And what we're also going to see, I am almost done. And what we're also going to see in chapter 10 is that they and we do this. We do so. We are able to approach the throne of grace by maintaining, right, our practice of gathering. We come to the throne of grace. It's not just about you and your prayer time. The church together coming into before the throne of grace together. We practice this through togetherness, not forsaking our fellowship with one another. The author adds to this that what part of Jesus' saving works are in his intercession? The one part, right? So he's saying his intercession. We have this really bad habit of saying that Jesus is done. He's sat down. His work on the cross is done. But his work as an intercessor is ongoing. He is still interceding. So this lie that we've been told and we even tell each other, it is finished and he's done. That's not true. The work of salvation is done. But now Jesus isn't just, I've given you the gifts and the Holy Spirit, so figure it out. Jesus is before the throne of grace as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, eternally interceding for his body, for us, his people. Constantly standing before the throne of grace and saying, Father, look at my wounds. I know what it's like to be human. Father, look at my side. We birthed the church through this. Remember them through mercy and grace, because I was the offering of mercy and grace. That's what Jesus is doing. Father, remember them. I'm not just the sacrifice, I'm their priest. That's enough to shout right there. Always, always, never fails to offer up prayers before the throne, before the altar. So what does all this mean for us in a 21st century world, looking at high priests and bloodshed and sacrifice? And it can be easy sometimes to think it's so disconnected. But what this writer wants us to know today, as well as he did or she did 2,000 years ago, is the permanence of the one we worship. And the faith that we can have in his permanence. That he is identity as the priest. It's not the Levitical priest that's going to give up and has to continue to be sacrificed over and over again. But that he is the sacrifice. That he is the priest, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, that stands between the altar of grace and us and cries out for mercy as our great intercessor. He's still standing in the gap. When God asked during Isaiah's day, who shall I send? Who's going to stand in the gap? And Isaiah said, I will. Well, now Jesus is completely, there is no gap. Not between us and God, it's in here. We think there's distance. We think that he doesn't understand. I think sometimes too, though, we've become too familiar with the second person of the Trinity. This scripture talks about him being holy, right? It talks about him being blessed. It talks about him being undefiled, him being innocent, verse 26, separated from sinners, exalted above all. And somehow it's like Jesus is closer than the air we breathe, but you have to understand it's only because he's condescended to us. We have no ability to grasp fully who he is. It's only what he's allowed us to see. We'll never know God, we'll know his attributes. We'll know what he's like. Jesus allows us that. But we have to make sure we're not reducing Jesus to our spiritual buddy that we can just talk to and do and all. No, we still worship him. He is our Lord and our Christ and our brother. But he's still not someone we can grasp. He's still transcendent. We only know what he allows us to know. We can't know more than what he lets us know. And that's why, church, it's not good to not be spiritual in your own personal pursuits. Because what if he wants to reveal something about himself? I'm not preaching yet. But you're waiting for me to inform you of who he is. When you really need to be opening yourself up and saying, what part of you do you want to show me? What part of you can I get to know? What attribute, God, do I need to learn more about you with? So in the 21st century, this transcendent, eternal high priest, what we must hold on to is his permanence. In a day when anything can happen, in a day when you listen to the news and there is lie after lie, false promise after false promise given to get a vote, when you have influencers and media moguls that are spreading fear, we're hearing about tax hikes, tariff wars, open borders, murderers. We're hearing about a nation that is chaotic and upset, eternally, internally divided. We're looking at trials all around. We're looking at who's going to save the country. This is the narrative that's out there. Neither candidate is a savior. They are a human being that is impermanent, who will die just like the old priests. And so why we sell out our affections to political panhandlers, what we should be pouring our affection into is Jesus Christ, who is the one who is permanent. So that doesn't matter if they want to charge 60% for Chinese goods. God's going to provide. It doesn't matter if they raise the taxes, because God's going to provide. Why? Because he's permanent and he's unshakable and he's going to see to the righteous, because I've never seen the righteous forsaken, right? Or begging for bread. That's what I have to believe, because I set my faith in the permanent of Jesus Christ, my high priest, in the order of Melchizedek, who is utterly saving me and utterly saving this world. So I don't have to fear. I don't have to buy the lies. Not Kamala nor Donald Trump are my savior or the savior of this nation. Why? Because there's no permanence. There's no covenant. It's just lie after lie after lie. This is what we, the church, have to hold on to. The permanence. America's not permanent. Taxes aren't permanent. Even the IRS is not permanent. The presidential office is not permanent. Death isn't even permanent. That's the last to be defeated, but it ain't permanent. Our Savior, our great high priest, the living sacrifice before the throne of grace, stands permanently before the altar of grace, interceding on our behalf, interceding on behalf of the nations, in spite of what they're doing. Don't be fooled by what's staring in front of you. It's all impermanent. Look for the permanence in Christ. Hold on to your great high priest, because he's the answer in these times of trouble. There's nowhere that promises there won't be troubling times. I was born in 1970. The Vietnam War was wrapping up. We saw the gas hikes in the 70s. We saw the America in lines, right, 77, 78, trying to get gas because of what was going on in the Middle East. But for the most part, we've lived a very peaceful life. And though I don't want to suffer, and I don't want troubles and trials and struggles for those I love and those people around me and you guys, I don't want that. But if we have to struggle, I've learned from this passage also that we learn obedience in our struggle. We learn obedience in our trials. And may those things not come upon the nation that so many are saying. But what I'm telling you is we don't have to be afraid. Because it won't be permanent.
It can't be. Only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all that's of them is permanent. So, Father, this day, as we approach the table of communion, let us be reminded of our oneness. Let us be reminded of our oneness with you, our oneness with one another, our oneness with humanity, our oneness with the church universal. Lord, we ask that as we partake of these elements, that your presence would fill the bread and the wine and the juice. That the bread and the body would be present to us, nourishing our soul, nourishing our spirit, satisfying those things that we hunger for, satisfying those things we thirst for, so that we will only hunger and thirst for your righteousness. And so, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, come, descend upon these elements, bless them with your presence. May healing and deliverance, wholeness and freedom abound as we partake of these things in memory of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you're before the throne right now. No, I'm kidding. Lord, we thank you for this meal. Thank you for this gathering around the table of God that is the promise of that day that we will all be at the Lamb's Supper. That we will gather with saints from eternity past, eternity future, to partake of the celebration of the Lamb of God. The day that you will sit at our table and drink of the wine. We thank you for communion because, Lord, it reminds us of our part and our call to participate in the reenactment of your death and resurrection. So, Lord, the bread, we lift up this bread and we thank you for the body of Christ, for your presence with us, your presence in us, your presence in heaven before the throne for us. We thank you for the bread that reminds us of our body, that we are one with you, with your body. We are your body. So this day, Lord, we declare Christ has died, Christ is buried, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. We do this in remembrance of him. We lift up the cup. Jesus said, this is the cup of promise, the cup of the new covenant. Jesus stands as the mediator of our faith and the guarantee of this covenant. It was sealed in his blood. So, Lord, we do this in remembrance of you. Father, I pray that you will bless this word, that, Lord, that it will be nourishment to our bodies, nourishment to our lives, that it will transform our thinking and cause us to see the world anew. I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.